to pray with me. Father in heaven, we can't help but notice the conflict and the juxtaposition of this text with a dedication Sunday morning. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Father against son, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Lord God, we confess that when you, Lord Jesus, enter into our lives, there is peace like we have never known before, and there is chaos like we have never known before. I pray that this morning, this sermon text in particular, would be of great help, and dare I say, just hope, for those in our midst for whom their family situation is less than simple as it relates to them following Jesus in the context of their own home. I pray too, Father, for those who have really never known the chaos of unbelief in the family. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant individuals and families in this church just an incredible bandwidth for compassion and empathy, that we would be a church quick and ready to listen with the resources of counseling from your word for one another. Lord Jesus, when you come into our lives, you come everywhere. You come all the way home with us, and that creates conflict. We thank you that you don't dodge that. You show us that right here in this text. Come and teach us about it now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22 and 27, we read, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." Similarly, in John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world," for judgment. The Apostle Paul adds in Romans 2:16, "There is coming a day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And finally, in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John gets his very first glimpse of the glorious appearing of the Lord, John writes in Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war." And if we were to give this concept a little more time and attention, what we'd find is that this is no small theme in the pages of Scripture. The Son of God as the moderator, the arbitrator, the adjudicator of world history is a teaching that runs thick through God's Word. Put another way, the Bible bends over backwards to remind us that Jesus is not simply Savior and Lord, but Jesus is Judge. The Bible bends over backwards to remind us that Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, but Jesus is Judge. If you haven't done so already, I'll invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 49. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's text is found on page 872. 872 in the red Bibles. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49. I'll read our text for us. This is Jesus speaking. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The Bible bends over backwards to remind us that Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, Jesus is judge. How is he involved in judgment? And what does that judgment have to do with each of us here and now? And we'll see the answers to these questions in at least two different ways in the text before us. Let's begin with point one, and it's rooted in verses 49 and 50 of Luke chapter 12. Here's the first point today. If you are to be spared the wrath of God to come, then Jesus must endure the wrath of God himself. If you are to be spared the wrath of God to come, then Jesus must endure the wrath of God himself. Now, this is a powerful text. And at first blush, verses 49 and 50 don't appear to have a whole lot to do with one another. But as we press into them, we will discover that they are intimately related to each other. And when understood in context, they are really good news for us. So let's look at verse 49. In verse 49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. This is the wonder of biblical language. The words of Holy Scripture are so frequently concrete instead of abstract. We would prefer probably if Jesus spoke more plainly in the abstract. If Jesus spoke in the abstract here, he would say, I came to judge sinners, and I wish that I could get on with it. But that's not the way that he speaks. Jesus doesn't speak in the abstract. Jesus employs images that are incredibly vivid, remarkably concrete, and thus exceptionally memorable. So he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Well, the word fire appears a handful of times in Luke's gospel, and in all but one of the instances of the word fire, it's always a picture of judgment. The one time it's not a picture of judgment, it's a physical fire where Peter is warming himself outside of the place where Jesus is being tried in Luke 22:55. But every other case of the word fire in Luke's gospel, it's a symbol for judgment. So speaking to unrepentant Jews, in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or a little later on in the same chapter, speaking of Jesus, John says in Luke 3:17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In Luke 9:54, I mean, who could mistake the meaning of the word fire in this context? What James and John meant when they were standing outside the Samaritan village that refused to welcome Jesus. Do you remember that a couple of months back? And they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And perhaps the clearest example still, Jesus himself makes reference in Luke 17:29 to the day when Lot went out from Sodom and fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroy them all. So when Jesus describes fire, he's talking about fire in chapter 12, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth. We can safely assume this is not a happy development for the earth. Now the question must be asked in the back half of verse 49, why does Jesus say, and would that it were already kindled? What's that about? Why does Jesus wish that this had already begun? Why would he be anxious to deliver a final verdict on humanity? The answer to that question is found in what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 50. Let's look at it together. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, it may not be evident to you at the present moment why these verses are so integrally related to one another, but this is a knot that will untie itself as we begin to consider how this picture is offered in verse 50. The first picture was fire in verse 49. The second picture is baptism in verse 50. And while, again, it may take a little pondering to get underneath the picture, it's worth it. When it begins to hit you, what Jesus is talking about here, you'll never forget it. Now, if Jesus spoke in the abstract, which he never does, but if he did, then he would say, I myself have come under the judgment of God by suffering and dying on the cross, and I have a holy anxiety about it. Jesus doesn't speak in the abstract. Jesus is terribly concrete. And so that we would never forget the price that he paid and his suffering and death, undergoing the judgment that we deserve, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, when we hear the word baptism, we typically only have one lane in which we understand that word, right? And we come by that honestly. We hear the word baptism, we tend to think what? Water. Baptism, water. Now, it's interesting. We do, on occasion, speak of another sort of baptism. Fascinatingly enough, from time to time, maybe even you've used the phrase or heard someone, let's say they're describing a challenging first day on the job. They say, you know what, it was just chaos. Co-workers weren't very helpful. The boss already seems to have it out for me. It was a baptism by what? Fire. We use this. Exactly. Well, here in Luke 12:50, this is undoubtedly what Jesus is talking about. And you know how we know? Because at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been baptized. We studied the water baptism of Jesus clear back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. So when Jesus says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished, we know that he must be speaking of another sort of baptism. Now, the word baptize literally means to dip or to plunge or to immerse someone into something. And so rather than speaking of being plunged or immersed into water here in verse 50, Jesus is speaking of being plunged or immersed into judgment. The judge himself being immersed into judgment. So perhaps you hear the urgency now in Jesus' voice as we put these two statements together. Knowing what we know about verses 49 and 50, listen to it once again. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You remember the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. He says, it is what? Finished. It's finished. It's interesting to note that the word finished there in John 19:30 is the same word for accomplished here in Luke 12, verse 50. It's the exact same word. So Jesus is saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is finished. And here's what's really fascinating. We tend to think of the suffering and death of Jesus as the centerpiece of the person and work of Christ. And there's no doubt that in a very, very important sense, it is. But at the exact same time, it is difficult to avoid the implication from this text that the cross isn't so much the center of Jesus' ministry, but rather it's the key that opens the door for him really to begin to minister, to do what he actually came to do. Notice that in verse 49, Jesus is crystal clear about his mission in this case. I came to cast fire on the earth. He's come to judge the world. But there's something that must happen before he judges the world, and that's that he must undergo the judgment of God himself. Here's how Darrell Bach puts it. I found this helpful. Darrell Bach writes, God's plan and the coming Spirit's judgment work of fire cannot happen until Jesus undergoes rejection and bears God's judgment. Only then can Jesus begin to do much of what he came to do. This is why he longs for his baptism to occur. I think that's right. I think that's the flavor of these two verses. So here's the bottom line in point one. There's a judgment coming. Let it never be said in this church that you didn't hear that phrase from this pulpit. There is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming, and the Bible bends over backwards to remind us that Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, but Jesus is judge. And the good news of the gospel is that while you and I richly deserve eternal punishment for the countless ways that we have rebelled against an eternal God, that is a punishment that you and I don't have to absorb ourselves. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus has willingly undergone a substitutionary death for us, a death that satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. This is the heart of the gospel right here in this text. And if you're here with us today, I hope you're safe within the walls of the gospel. Don't leave this place without coming into a place where you are safe within those walls. Do you know Jesus today? Have you come to a place of confident assurance? I don't mean presumption. I don't mean false assurance. Confident assurance, trusting in the promises of God, that Jesus did in fact undergo a baptism in the wrath of God in your place for you. If you're not in Christ, you are in danger. The gospel is good news, granted, but it's only good news if you respond to it in time. If you are to be spared the wrath of God to come, then Jesus must endure the wrath of God himself. The judge must be judged for you and for me. Second and final point today. Your union with Christ brings you into collision with the world. Your union with Christ brings you into collision with the world. Look with me once again at Luke chapter 12, this time verses 51 to 53. Beginning in verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, there will be in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What's the big idea? The big idea here is that your union with Christ, peace with God, brings you into chaos, collision with the world. Peace like you've never known, chaos like you've never known. Isn't that the point of these verses? Now, it's interesting that Jesus says what he says here starting in verse 1. It catches us off guard, doesn't it? Strikes us at first blush as possibly even disingenuous. He asks in Luke 12, 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" My sense is that a lot of folks in the culture, possibly in the church, would answer, "Yes, that's what I think you've come to do. You're the Messiah." Furthermore, we've seen it repeatedly in Luke's gospel that the coming of Israel's Messiah into the world is inextricably bound up with bringing peace to this world. Chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 50, chapter 8, verse 48, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, in addition to a host of Old Testament prophetic references, they all bear witness to the fact that peace comes through the rule and reign of Christ, comes through Jesus. So what's the explanation for this? Well, the explanation, of course, is found in that last sentence I just said. Peace, the Bible does teach that an era of unprecedented worldwide peace will come to this earth with the rule and reign of Christ on earth. Just one problem. Christ is not currently ruling and reigning on this earth, in case you haven't noticed. John put it so well in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, when he said that we know that we are from God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's who's ruling and reigning right now. It's a delegated authority. Satan is a dog on a leash. God holds the leash. But Satan, this is his time. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, if not peace now, if peace later when Jesus returns with his rule and reign on this earth, then what now? If not peace, then what now? Well, Jesus tells us, division. And there's something in me that just says, thank you, because that's my experience. Been my experience in my family ever since I came to know Jesus 18 years ago. And it's been my experience as I look at other families as well. Verse 51 names my world. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, but rather division. And what's the point of the division? Because it's not just that the division is a function of some people come to know Christ and some don't. The way that Jesus is speaking here, you get the sense this is deliberate design. There's intentionality here in these words. I have come to give division. See that? I've not come to give peace. I have come to give division. What's the purpose of that? The purpose is outlined by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, Paul writes to the church, "I hear that there are divisions among you, And I believe it in part, because there must be factions among you so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And that's the point. Did you hear him? Paul is describing a local church. Say it once again. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions, there must be divisions. Why? So that those who are genuine among you may stand out, may be recognized. Jesus brings division. Why? So that those who are genuine among your family may be recognized. What the Apostle Paul describes in churches in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19, the Lord describes of families. Families. In Luke chapter 12, verses 52 and 53. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two. Two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If you were listening closely to this morning's scripture reading, you know now that Jesus was drawing this image from Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where the prophet writes, "The son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Without a doubt, Jesus is alluding to Micah 7, 6, but he is going a whole lot further. In Micah 7, 6, we read of the malice and bitterness of children toward their parents. In Luke 12, 53, the traffic goes both ways. Jesus is ratcheting up the conflict. In a parallel text, in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus warns, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And some of you have known the experience of that sword slicing through your own family. Maybe it's your family of origin. Maybe it's the family that you currently find yourself in right now. Maybe it's through your extended family. The sword cuts deep between husbands and wives, between parents and children. It's a judgment. It's a sort of judgment before the judgment. In judgment, people are separated, right? At the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Jesus separates the sheep over here, the goats over here. That's what judgment is. This is judgment. Just as Jesus says, five divided, three against two, two against three. And if you know this sword in your family, then you are acquainted with one of the sharpest, most unpleasant, and most agonizing of experiences a Christ follower can possibly know. When your own family are not actually your family. Related by way of the first Adam, yes. But related by the way of the second Adam, no. When you would give anything to have a common treasure in Jesus with the members of your own family, but you don't. You say, why is this happening? Well, the first answer is 1 Corinthians 11, 19. There must be factions among you so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is actually a gift to the rest of the family that doesn't know Jesus. In other words, the division you know in your family, sharp as it is, piercing as it is actually first further assurance of your own salvation in Christ. And nobody knows this better than your family. The second answer to the question, why is this happening, is so that your unbelieving family members may get saved. You say, can you guarantee it? No, I can't guarantee it. But I can guarantee you this. By drawing you to his son, God has brought division into your family. And he's done it so that you might bear witness to the greatness of the transforming power of the gospel. And I guarantee you that Jesus wants to testify, you to testify to his all-surpassing worth. And who knows, you may be a primary means in your family coming to know Jesus one day. Well, I want to review and then offer some practical applications for us as we wrap up. The Bible bends over backwards to remind us that Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, Jesus is Judge. First, if you are to be spared the wrath of God to come, then Jesus must undergo the wrath of God himself. And your union with Christ brings you into collision with the world. This is undoubtedly a tough text. You probably are sensing why I didn't preach this last Sunday on Easter, right? Not exactly the most celebrative text in the world, but an important text. This is what comes after Easter. It's a tough text, but it's a tough world. And it's passages like this that just help to name the situation that we live in. Now, I want to talk about two different types of families in this congregation. As we close, I just want to address two groups of people. First, a word of hope to those of you who find yourselves living smack in the middle of verse 53. To tweak a phrase from the surrounding culture, as some people in our church can bear witness, by God's grace, it gets better. It can get better. Things change. How do I know? First, if you are walking with the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, then one thing I know for certain is you are changing. You will change. And the resources you have to love your unbelieving family right now are not the same resources you'll have in a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. You're going to grow up. You're going to mature. If you are experiencing God's sanctifying work in your life, you will discover that you have increasing resources for long-suffering, for endurance, for gentleness, an increasingly thick skin, a growing desire not to become overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And that's going to have a sanctifying effect in your family. The second thing that might surprise you is that others change. And you know how they change? The same way you change. The most powerful trinity outside the Holy Trinity itself is grace, truth, and time. Say that again. Grace and truth and time. That's how people change. That's how families change. Through the mercy of God, the hardest heart on planet Earth does not have the ability to withstand the powerful influence of God's grace and God's truth living in your life over time. Put it this way, if the Lord got a hold of you, what makes you think he is so powerless that he can't get a hold of others in your family? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59:1 assures us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." So please do not give up hope. Do not give up on hope for the salvation of your unconverted family members. Speaking from experience, I know this from the inside out. When you see even one more person in your family come to saving faith in Christ, it's a game changer. Changes everything. If I may use the words of Sir Winston Churchill, never give in. Never give in, never, never, never give in. Secondly, to those of you who by God's grace have grown up in a Christian home and furthermore know the grace of being a part of a Christian family right now, I've got two brief applications for you. First, you need to know how utterly gracious God has been to you over the course of your lifetime. You didn't cause your first birth into this world. And you didn't cause your second birth into the family of God. And if you have a believing spouse, or for that matter, believing children, I certainly hope you don't take credit for that state of affairs. You were not responsible for your wife's or husband's conversion. And as you know, if you're a parent, you are not responsible for your parents' conversion or for your children's conversion. And if you've never tasted the bitter fruit of verse 53, then you need to ask yourself, in the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7, who made you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Secondly, I simply want you to be aware of how you might be a blessing to those around you who don't know this same experience, but they long for it. Returning home and living in the midst of the worldliness and chaos of verse 53 is an exquisite challenge for a Christ follower, I assure you. Just as we outlined, though, it's not an insurmountable one, but it's real all the same. When you're in this situation, it can feel so isolating, it's so lonely, it can seem discouraging, it can appear unending. You start telling yourself things that just aren't true, and that's why we need to come alongside brothers and sisters in this church and help them to see what is true. First of all, if you know someone in this church who's got verse 53 going on at home, tell them periodically you're praying for them. Just pull them aside. Tell them you're praying for their unbelieving family. It will melt their hearts. I guarantee it. If you've got a conversion story of an unlikely family member that came to Christ, oh, share it with them. Tell them. We need as many stories like that as we can get. Furthermore, if you have thought in terms of evangelistic strategy for them, please offer it. Yes, salvation is of the Lord, but let's not minimize the fact that the Lord uses means. Sometimes we forget that Romans 10, 14, and 15 explicitly says, how will they call on him on whom they've never believed? And how do they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. When you live in verse 53 from day in to day out, from time to time, you need to be reminded of Romans 10, 17 that just says so simply, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Offer that word of Christ to your friends, family. So let's encourage our brothers and sisters, especially those for whom when they look around their own blood families, they don't see many brothers and sisters. Next week, we have a text as we come toward the end of chapter 12 where Jesus encourages us to be students of the signs of the time. The generation of God's people on their feet at the first coming of Christ found themselves, by and large, completely unprepared for his arrival and unable to recognize what we regard to be the undeniable providence and obvious coming of Jesus in the flesh, which leads us to ask this question. Will the generation of God's people on their feet at the second coming of Christ find themselves similarly unprepared? What does it mean to become increasingly skilled at, in the words of Jesus, interpreting the present time? That's next week. What are the keys in growing in our ability to discern the signs of our time? To be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who had understanding of the times and knew what God's people ought to do. I hope you'll make plans to join us next week. But right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you. Thank you that it appears that you get it. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 makes that indisputable. In your own lifetime, before your crucifixion and resurrection, not even your own brothers believed in you. And so you get it. There is no temptation that has overtaken us that is not common to you. You have been tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. And we praise you this morning that you not only are judge, but you as our judge underwent the judgment of God Almighty, a baptism of fire under the wrath of God that none of us want to undergo. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that your baptism into fire, that conflict you experienced at the cross between you and your Father, means peace for all those who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in you. Thank you for that. But then secondly, remind us, Lord, that our union with Christ brings us into collision with the world. Boy, this text really certainly does describe many of our experiences. So I pray, Father, I pray for those within the sound of my voice, first of all, who don't know Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them savingly to Christ. I pray that the message of the gospel, the sweet message of rescue and salvation by God's grace through faith alone, would be overwhelming and wonderful to somebody this morning. Grant faith, grant repentance, create Christ followers today. And then second, Father, we pray for two different groups of people. We pray for those of us, first of all, Lord, that have families where it is painful. This sword runs deep. I pray for endurance. I ask for hope. And I ask that you would bring some fruit on the tree, Lord. Maybe this year, 2018 is the year where we see a parent come to know Jesus. We see a child come to know Jesus. We see a brother or a sister we have been praying for decades come to know Jesus. Make it happen, we pray. Use us in any way you might. And then finally, Lord, I pray that we would all be moving out of our own. I pray that this fellowship hall, this morning would be filled with discussions about this. We'd turn to each other and say, what is it like with you? What kind of a home did you grow up in? I pray that we would be that kind of church that is hungry to help people to work out that sword, whether it presents itself in our family of origin or the family that we currently find ourselves in. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of Scripture. It addresses everything. Lord, the gospel changes everything. And we pray that you would press that gospel home now into our lives in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.